Welcome to this podcast looking at Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church. It was discussed in the previous podcast that there are four questions which this document addresses. We've looked at the first, who is the church? And we're now moving on to the second, how is the church, her structure and her purpose? Now, it was mentioned before by Barbara that prior to the council, many considered her structure to be threefold: hierarchy, religious, and laity. However, Lumen Gentium favours instead a twofold structure, which is rooted in the Gospels. Barbara, could you say a little more about this structure and how it comes out of what the Gospels tell us?
Surely. Just to say one point about that chapter 2, and that is, chapter 2 is not about the laity, it is about the whole people of God in its unity. Chapters 3 and 4 look within that community, which is a communion, a mystery of communion, to see how it is structured. So we must avoid any notion that suddenly the hierarchy are put, you know, at the highest and, you know, above everybody else. Everybody right. else has been spoken of before the hierarchy. Mm. And what this chapter does, chapter 3, is to answer the question, how does chapter 2 become chapter 1? Yes. How does the people of God come into this union and remain in this union and come back to the union with the blessed and
union.
Grow in this union and come back to it if she's moved away from it? And the answer is, by the sacred powers that are given to the church by Christ himself.
Sacred powers, higher
arche. Okay. Now, in paragraphs 18 to 20, and this is one of the richest parts of the whole document, let's say again that all our first members, remember the quote from St. Augustine, all our first members of the church by the grace of baptism, being plunged into Christ, into the life of Christ.
Yes.
From among the disciples, some are called out by Christ, and that's what takes us back to Scripture. The root of this is in Scripture, and that is concretely Mark chapter 3 and St. Luke chapter 6. Put these passages together, the call of the 12 in both passages, and you'll find that Christ went up the mountain, says St. Mark. St. Luke adds, he went up to pray, and he spent the night in prayer with the Father. Some people ask, well, what was he saying to the Father for the whole of the night?
Yes.
Well, he wasn't talking to the Father. He was living in and from the Father and asking the Father to guide him, his mind and his heart, human mind and will, in the actions with regard to the people. So he certainly wasn't presenting the Father with certain CVs
yes.
of, you know, Simon and John and, you know, Andrew, and asking, you know, does this one meet your No. The point was, he was receiving from the Father the people whom the Father wanted to be the apostles of his Son. And this is confirmed in John's Gospel, the priestly prayer, when the risen Christ in John says, those whom thou hast given me,
yes.
those whom thou hast, he says it three times,
yes.
those whom thou hast given me. So back to Mark and Luke. Christ comes down the mountain, and what does he see? He sees the disciples, and beyond them he sees the whole of the world till the end of time.
Mm-hmm.
His human life is limited. He calls out, the text says, Mark says, he calls from among them those whom he wants. So first of all, it's the formal choice of Christ. He expresses that choice by calling them. He called them, and Mark says he called them to be with him. He didn't call them to do this and do that. He called them in the first instance to be with him. And in the Greek, that is the same word that John uses in the prologue when it talks about the word was with God. It means being radically turned towards
yes.
the Father in the prologue. He called them to be radically turned towards him, the apostles. And where is he? He's coming to the world from the Father.
Yes.
So he takes them into this coming.
And
later in John's Gospel, he would express it in that way. As the Father sent me, I now send you. In other words, not in imitation, but in participation. Christ, Jesus, is calling the 12, and they are specifically 12, and the lists always give Peter first and Judas last. And if there's a reason why Judas was last, there's a reason why Peter was first. Okay.
Yes.
Now, he is calling these ordinary, terribly ordinary fishermen, tax collector, people whom, I don't know about you, but I would never have chosen any one of them. They're hapless, absolutely hapless. But he chooses them. He draws them into his communion with the Father. And then at the end of time, when he's going back to the Father, he says, now I send you. And the expression, I will make you fishers of men, in the Good News Bible, it's translated as, I will teach you how to catch men. It doesn't mean that at all.
No.
It means, through you, I will be catching, I will be reaching out to all those whom you encounter. Now, this is a principle that is firmly established in all of the chapters of Lumen Gentium. There is one apostle, Christ. There's one mission, the mission of Christ.
Yes.
There is one apostolate, and that is of Christ. There is one priesthood. There's one prophet. There's one king. It is Christ. In the church, all authority is exercised vicariously.
Vicariously, yes.
It's all exercised in the name of Christ. And Christ exercises his authority vicariously. His authority is the authority of the Father. It's written into the very nature of the church because it's in the nature of the Trinity. He's the Son, he's not the Father. So, and I'm summarizing now chapter 3. It talks about, and it's already been mentioned in chapter 1, that through baptism, every member of Christ shares in all that Christ is. So every member is a priest, every member is called to be prophet, every member is called to be king.
Yes.
But that threefold mission of Christ is exercised by him in and through his body in two different ways.
Yes.
And that avoids this polemic, as we will see. Chapter 3 talks about the infallibility of the Pope. It picks it up from Vatican I. And then it talks about the infallibility of the college.
Yes.
You know, people say, well, hang on, you know, can the Pope be infallible and the college infallible? Yes, it's the both and of Catholic theology.
Yes.
The fact is, it is Christ through the Spirit who is infallible. And he exercises this infallibility sometimes through the person of the Vicar of Peter, as he's called in the document, and sometimes through the college with Peter. Now, if we are going to demand that all authority must only be the college together, then actually what we're saying is John the 23rd should never have called the council.
Yes.
We are using the council to argue against the existence of the council, because John called the council against everybody's advice. Mm. And he did it because he was the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter. He's not the only successor of Christ, not at all, in fact. He's the vicar of Peter, the text says. He's the vicar of Peter. Every bishop, this is the teaching in chapter 3. Yes, the Pope exercises the charism of infallibility. Why does he do that? Because Christ wills his church to be free from error in the search for truth and free from sin in the life of holiness.
Yes.
And in this turbulent 19th century, when so much was going on, the church had the grace to make two infallible statements. One was that Mary was conceived without sin, and the other that Peter and his successors were endowed with the charism of infallibility. Always remember this purity of life and this purity of truth and being defended from the evil one. In life, in all our aspects of life, this is what Christ wills for his church. And this takes concrete expression in the person of Peter and in the person of Mary. Okay? Concrete expression.
Yes.
But it's what Christ wills for his whole church. And so what Vatican II said, the bishops in union, I must come back to the call of the 12, he establishes them as a college, 12 to succeed to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sends them out with the words, go make disciples. So, of course, the mission of the church is still necessary. That's the commandment of Christ that, as chapter 2 ended with, yes. It's the commandment of Christ that endures forever. Of course, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of time. And therefore, he who hears you hears me. Now, this is not only true of the Pope, of the Bishop of Rome. This is true first and foremost of the College of Bishops, of which he is first a member, and then he is charged to govern and to guide this head.
Yes.
What chapter 3 tells us is that within that mystery of communion, there are two principles at work. Just as in the Trinity, in fact, there is a principle of unity in the one Godhead,
yes.
And a principle of diversity in a trinity of persons.
Yes.
And this is mirrored in the church. There's a principle of unity which holds the whole church together, and that is exercised by a concrete person, Peter and his successors, the Bishop of Rome. Now, it's another chapter. We said from the beginning, anything we're saying could be a seminar in its
of
own
course,
right.
Yes.
Why Rome? That's another question. But the Bishop of Rome. Now, but, you know, there isn't only a principle of unity in the church. There's a principle of diversity. And the bishops, as we see in our leaflet, the bishops coming from all over the world, they guarantee... Now, the Bishop of Rome is a bishop, he's among them, but they guarantee the principle of diversity. They yes. represent their people, their cultures, their style of life, where people are at. These bishops bring to the council and to any synod, they bring a wealth of experience, but above all, they are the channel of a grace that God leads them in Christ. Through their meeting as bishops, he leads them in leading the people of God so the people of the entire world can benefit from this grace. So the grace to be Pope, the grace to be, I want to just quote, there are certain clearly infallible statements that Lumen Gentium makes. The grace to be a member of the College of Bishops is given to some, as Lumen Gentium says, for the benefit of all.
Yes.
There can be no exclusivity here. As Augustine says, what I am with you is a delight. What I am for you is a charge. It's a responsibility.
Yeah.
So let us remember again that the word hierarchy, because these people are given the sacred powers that are necessary to render the body and blood of Christ present and to forgive sins
yes.
for those who have moved away from union with God. These are not human powers. They are divine powers. And the grace to lead, to guide, to discern what should be contained in Scripture. Who took that decision,
yes.
if not the successors of the apostles?
Yes.
What should be now taught in the Council of the Universal Church? Who takes that decision? With their advisors, with their theological advisors, the theologians have a mission in the service of that College of Bishops. That reminds me, let me give you the example of Henry de Lubac. I mentioned him when I talked about John the 23rd. Henry de Lubac was already talking about the church as the mystical body and various other mm-hmm. aspects. And there were some people who felt that, you know, he was going too fast and so on. So in 1950, de Lubac was silenced. He was removed by his order, the Jesuits, from his teaching role. And so what was he to do? Well, he had a friend in India, Monchanan, who had established an ashram. And he was living among Buddhists, discovering, you know, a very spiritual and meditative way of life. De Lubac went off and lived in that ashram for the best part of 10 years. So he discovered Buddhism and all of the deep spirituality and the sense of oneness which exists in the East.
Yes.
In the East.
Yes.
And so one day in 1960, he woke up, I think he was back in France, and he saw in the French newspaper his name in a list of theological advisors who were invited to the council by John the 23rd.
Good heavens.
He discovered it in the newspaper. And all of that 10 years where he didn't have to teach, he didn't have to prepare things, taking time and so on, where he could just delve into and reflect on the mystery of the human condition. And as he said, as Buddhism, it's the highest point that the human mind can come to without revelation.
Yes.
And there's the difference you were talking about before.
Yes, yes.
In Christ, God has spoken to us of himself, through himself, if I can say, through the Son. Mm. Okay. So, but the point is, De Lubac brings all of that to the council.
Yes.
But he's there, as Ratzinger was, as a theological advisor. And there were seminars going on, there were discussions, you know, there were lessons for the bishops on all of these issues in the evening and in the weekend. It must have been a phenomenal experience. But in the end, who decided? The bishops. And I want to give the example of De Lubac. A journalist said to him at the end of the council, "Well, Father, you must be very, very pleased with the documents of the council." And he said, "Yes, yes, I am." He said, "No, but seriously, Father, I mean, all that you had been saying in the 50s, now here it is in the council documents.
Yes,
so
yes.
You were right." And he said, "It's because the fathers of the council give this teaching to me that I know that it is the truth."
Yes.
And that is the humble role of the theologian, to be at the service as the hierarchy.
To offer what they have.
What they have.
Yes.
And do what the bishop hasn't got time to do, but to bring it back to the apostles.
Yes.
And put it, as in the Acts of the Apostles, put it at their feet.
Yes.
And say, it's for you to use this. And
yes.
It is for the bishops to decide. Sometimes we think that when the mitre goes on the head of a bishop, all intelligence goes out between his ears.
Yes.
Now, it may be a funny image, but you know, how horrific. That is not Vatican II's understanding of the bishops as successors of the apostles. But their role, their mission, their grace, including the grace of infallibility, which Christ exercises through them, either through the Pope alone or the bishops in union, in union, Christ's teaching power exercised through them. And I want to mention one other thing here before we come to the end of this chapter. Well, in the next chapter, we'll see the priesthood of the members of the hierarchy and the priesthood of the people of God. I want to mention it now because the answer remains the same. Here we are talking, and it says in look at chapters, paragraphs 18, 20, 21, and you'll see the dogmatic statements. This council solemnly teaches, is resolved to declare and proclaim. The bishops were very conscious that they were making an infallible statement there. They were saying it solemnly in their teaching role, and it was to be held by all. That the bishops succeeded, the College of Bishops, not individually,
mm-hmm.
And not even the Pope individually, but the College of Bishops succeeded to the College of the Apostles, and that Christ was committed to the people through them. It was a call to serve the people of God in their journey towards holiness. So the priesthood, it's mentioned, it had been mentioned in chapter 2, that being in Christ, we share in all that Christ is, including priesthood, his prophetic role. We talked about that before. It'll come up again when we're talking about how the laity live. Let me just say it now. Again, people say, well, I mean, the priest is a priest, and now we're saying lay people are priests. How does this work? How does this work? Where's the line between them? You know,
yes.
What's the difference? Let's turn it round again. It is Christ exercising his priesthood, as he did in his lifetime, by the way, his priesthood, his prophetic mission, his kingly mission, as he did in his lifetime. He exercised this for 30 years as a layman in Nazareth. And then he exercised it in a very particular way when he went onto the road, when he was preaching, teaching, and above all, in his sacrifice, his sacrificial death. Now, the church still bears those two ways of Christ exercising his priesthood. He exercises it and the other missions. Christ exercises that through the laity in the world, for the world, and he exercises it in the hierarchy for the good of the church. For the good of the church.
So in discussing the hierarchical structure of the church, we've quite rightly spent a lot of time on the papacy and on the Episcopal College. But there are other members that we think of as hierarchical in the church, aren't we? Co-workers with the bishop. I wonder if you could say something more about the priesthood and the diaconate.
Yes, perhaps I could just say one more thing. I think it's clear, but Lumen Gentium says very clearly that a bishop is not a vicar of the Pope.
Yes.
That in his diocese, he is the vicar of Christ. And while he is part of that college which guarantees the diversity in the church, in and for his diocese, he is the principle of unity.
Yes. Okay. This is George Weichel said this nicely, didn't he? He said the bishop is head of the local church. He's not just a branch manager.
Oh, he's not a branch manager, exactly.
Of Roman Catholicism.
That's right.
PLC.
And yes. Unlike the Anglican position, which sees the bishop as good for the administrative needs of the church.
Right.
In Catholic theology, as we said, rooted in Scripture, the understanding is that the church is actually built on the College of Apostles, and therefore that college is of the essence of the nature of the church. It must find its ways of functioning and exercising that collegiality, and that's why Paul VI instigated synods shortly after the council to allow the bishops to work together. But the basis of that is the collegiality of the bishops.
Yes.
And below that is the mystery of communion. All right, all of this is a manifestation. But as you rightly say, the bishop in his diocese doesn't function alone. He has co-workers, and what paragraph 28 says is that though the priests don't possess the highest degree, the fullness of priesthood, nevertheless they are, by ordination, by a sacrament, they are given, by the laying on of hands, a share in the ministerial priesthood of Christ. And they cooperate, they're called the spiritual crown of the bishop, they cooperate as prudent cooperators with the episcopal order, its aid and instrument. And let me just say, if the bishops are the successors of the apostles, as they are, then all apostolic fruitfulness arises out of union with the bishop as the apostle for the local church. And any disunity with the bishop actually weakens apostolic fruitfulness in the church.
Yes.
A bishop can't do his own thing. He must work in union with the College of Bishops, and so for priests. And co-workers, the other co-workers, are the deacons. Again, upon whom, as paragraph 29 says, by the laying on of hands, what is given to them is a ministry of service, not the ministerial priesthood, but still a share in that priestly activity, that ministerial activity, rather, in the ministry of service. And in the first instance, it's a service to the bishop. It's not a service to the parish priest.
Yes.
All right.
Okay, so having talked a lot there about the hierarchy, I wonder if we could say a little more now about the laity, which is the second part of the answer to this question. How is the church? What is her structure and purpose? And this is chapter 4 of the document, isn't it?
That's right. And as we've said, this obviously goes back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, that to be a member of the laity is to be baptized into Christ. Now, chapter 2, which, as I've said before, sometimes people talk about it as the laity were not particularly mentioned in chapter 2 as such. It was the whole of the people of God together.
Mm-hmm.
But what is proper to the laity's grace and mission is brought out here in chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
And in paragraph 31, it says something very interesting. The term laity is here understood to mean all of the faithful. So there's a positive statement. All of the faithful, except those in holy orders and those in a state of religious life approved by the church. This was the first time in the history of the church that the laity have been talked of positively.
Yes.
Before then, it was hierarchy, religious life, and the rest. You know, yes, as Newman yes. was talking to Cardinal Manning and talked about the laity, and Manning said, well, the laity, yes. who are they?
Yes.
And Newman's answer was, well, the church would look funny without them.
Yes.
I mean, the church wouldn't be the church without all of those, what can we call them, the foot soldiers, not
yes.
bought into the mission of yes. the church. So the laity is understood to mean all of the faithful, and then, as we've seen in chapter 3, some are called out to be members of the hierarchy. So by baptism, it's said again, paragraph 31, all are made one body in Christ, and they are constituted among the people of God. You cannot say the laity are the people of God. They are members of the people of God.
Yeah.
Now, what specifically characterizes our mission, and I speak and you do, Stephen, as a layperson, is the secular nature of what we're called to. The laity, by their vocation, so this is very specific, by their vocation, the laity seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and by ordering them according to the plan of God. That is our priestly, prophetic, and kingly role, ordering everything to the plan of God. Money, time, relationships, in the world. So we shouldn't think of the best layman in the parish should become a deacon.
Yes.
Not necessarily. Maybe so. Or a layperson is only being fully active in the so-called lay apostolate if they're teaching catechism. No,
yes,
hang
yes.
on.
Yes.
The bank manager ordering the relationships in the bank, the factory owner, the farmer, called, and we'll see this more in chapter 5, but called to order all of that to the glory of God. You know, you want to say to the laity, why are you seeking some kind of role in the institution of the church, in the a public role in the structures of the church? There is a world out there to be saved.
Yes.
Go away. Get out, go into the world,
yes.
and in the world, when you come back to the Eucharist, bring all of that to the altar of the Lord and take what you receive from the altar of the Lord back into the world. So, as we said before, paragraph 33, the laity are gathered together in the people of God. They make up the body of Christ under one head. And the lay apostolate, it follows that this is of the nature of our baptism as laypersons. It is not necessary, in order to be commissioned, to be committed to the lay apostolate, it's not necessary to be commissioned by the bishop. That
No.
arises out of baptism. And what a delight when I discovered that in order to be an apostle, in order to be to exercise the priesthood of Christ, I didn't have to seek ordination. In my baptism, I was already and am already priest of Christ.
Yes.
I am already engaged in the kingly office of Christ. And to say that once again, as we've been saying repeatedly, that means that through you and I as lay people, it is Christ who exercises his priesthood, his role as prophet, his role as king, but in and through us, he is ordering temporal affairs according to the values of the kingdom. And if we don't do it, it's not for the priest to be out there
No.
doing that. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? One time, you know, I had a kind of premonition. You know, you arrive at the gates of heaven and you know, Christ says, well, welcome, yes, we've been expecting you, good, come in, but where are the others?
Mm.
And imagine if Christ said that to us, where are the others? The role of the laity is to get out and to be for those in the world, in a very secular world, to be the image of Christ for them. And if we're trying to make them hungry for the Eucharist, then our lives should make them salivate. There should be something in us that they taste and see and makes it them hungry for something else. In other words, for the Eucharist, for the sacraments. So in paragraph 37, to end, the laity have rights as well as duties. The laity has a right, as all Christians do, to receive in abundance from their spiritual shepherds the spiritual goods of the church, especially the assistance of the Word of God and the sacraments. And we might add here, and constant teaching in the life of the church. And I come back to the fact that it is Bishop Mark himself who has asked us to do this in response to the needs of the lay people in the Church of Shrewsbury. The laity have a right to express their needs and to have those answered. Secondly, let the spiritual shepherds recognize and promote the dignity as well as the responsibility of the laity. As the laity are called to listen to the bishop, to the priest, to the deacon, let those who are called to that role listen to the laity. They participate in this sense of the faith as much as they are practicing the faith and trying to live it. They participate in this charism of the sense of the faith when, in union with their bishop, from beginning to end, they affirm the truths of the church. So let the bishop confide duties to the laity in the service of the church, which is what Bishop Mark has done for you and I, Stephen, and others,
Yes. Allowing
us as lay people the freedom and the room for action. Let the bishop encourage lay people so they may undertake tasks at their own initiative.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
I say this as an example. We have not submitted these texts to the bishop. The bishop has asked us to do it, and
Yes. He
has entrusted this task to us.
Yes.
This is what we're doing. So, but above all, let lay people keep in mind that we're in paragraph 38. We are to be witnesses to the resurrection and the life of the Lord Jesus in the world, before the world. And to sum up, in a word, says paragraph 38, Christians, and that means lay Christians, must be to the world what the soul is to the body. Well, I don't think we need to seek any other role in the church. That is a huge mission.
More than enough.
And let's get on with it.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks very much.